All right, Exodus chapter 3. I'll get to the scripture in just a moment, and I actually have a PowerPoint to show you our text this morning. But before we get into that, I'd like to give you the title of the message today, Here I Am, But Don't Send Me. I think we feel like that from time to time. God, yes, I am here, but don't send me. Could you send somebody else? We are looking at the book of Exodus, and we're just kind of preaching through it and with the aspect of the church in the wilderness. And we've come to the third message today, and it's a standalone message, so you really don't miss anything if you haven't been here for the other two. But you know, life is filled with excuses, aren't they? There's some car insurance claims that I read. These are some of the most bizarre excuses ever filed with insurance companies. Now, here they are. I thought my window was down, but I found it was up when I put my head through it. Probably not the most effective way to think with your head. The other car collided with mine without giving me warning of its intention. To avoid hitting the bumper of the car in front of me, I struck a pedestrian. I guess everyone has their priorities. I can't say I condone that one, though. How about my car was legally parked as it backed into another vehicle? Here's my favorite one. I knew the dog was possessive about the car, but I would not have asked her to drive it if I thought there was any risk. Excuses. We're going to find today in our Bible study that Moses made some excuses as well. And now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And then skipping down to verse 17. And God says, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites into a land flowing with milk and honey. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Now, up until this time, God had dealt primarily with individuals, the descendants of Abraham, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now with the delivered Israel, he's going to build and deal and work through the nation, not just individuals, but a nation, his people, or we could say his church, because the children of Israel in the wilderness are referred to as the church in the wilderness. This then is the first call to somebody to be in full-time service, to be in full-time service for the Lord as a leader or a pastor. And the angel of the Lord speaks verbally to Moses out of this burning bush that caught Moses' attention. Now, I don't think that the bush being on fire itself is the thing that caught the attention of Moses. After all, this is a dry place. There were probably times bushes were on fire. But the thing that was unique about this bush was that it was not burning up. It continued to burn without being consumed. And so when Moses saw that, it caught his attention. He turned aside to see what it was. Now remember, Moses really, he's taken flight from Egypt and he's been dwelling in the land of Midian. He's taking care of his father-in-law, Jethro's sheep. That's what he's doing. But he's keeping busy. And I think this is so important for us as Christians that we should always stay busy. Even if the things that we are doing may not seem all that exciting. Maybe if the things that we are doing aren't the things we want to do in life, we need to stay busy because it's busy people that God calls. Did you know that? Gideon was threshing grain when God called him. Samuel was serving in the tabernacle. David was caring for sheep. Elisha was plowing. Four of the apostles were managing their fishing business. And Matthew was collecting taxes. And so it's important for us to be busy because God calls busy people because he can count on them to do his work. But Moses, anyway, he was taking care of these sheep that are not even his own. He had gained this be nothing degree, but he got this degree, and I think he's taken it too far. Because now he's at the point where he just feels like he's worthless, that he's been put up on the shelf and there's not anything that he's going to do. He's resigned himself to take care of his father-in-law's sheep probably for the rest of his life. And so we'll learn in this passage that when God calls him, he says, "Here am I, but send somebody else. Get somebody else to do it. I can't do it." The man who was one time ready to be deliverer for the Israelites has no faith in himself. But he's gotten to the point, though, where God can use him, because now he's going to look to God and not to himself. And in this passage before us today, we have three scenes. The first one is that God appears to Moses. And God appears to Moses, who feels like a stranger. Even after he had ran to Midian, the region about Sinai, at that point he still had the heart of a soldier. He's sitting by the well and he rescues the seven daughters of a priest from some rough shepherds. And the grateful father gives him one of his daughters to be his bride. His daughter's name is Zipporah. She becomes the wife of Moses. And so Moses does have a home, and he has a family, but he has the heart of a sad man. Because when God gave him a son, he named him Gershom, which means alien or foreigner. He says, "I feel like an alien. I feel like a foreigner. I feel like a stranger in this land." Now, but Moses did what was right and what was good when he was by that well. When he saw these girls being taken advantage of, he didn't stop and do nothing. He came to their aid. And no doubt he's disappointed with God for not helping with him, or maybe he's thinking that God wanted to deliver Israel through him, and it's just not going to happen. And so he feels like a stranger in a strange land. He's a man without a country, and worse, he's a man without a purpose in life. And so he's sorrowful. And after the birth of Gershom, the Bible jumps forward 40 years and says the Israelites groaned in their slavery. They cried out to God. Their cry went up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant. He remembered the promise that he gave to Abraham, and then that covenant renewed to Isaac and Jacob. So God looked upon the Israelites and he's concerned about them. And God looked on the Israelites, and he knew that there were some that were turning from their idols, some were feeling ashamed, and they were crying out to God for help, crying out for deliverance, and God heard them. I think sometimes the kind of praying that they experienced was the kind of praying that Paul talked about in Romans 8. Perhaps it's the kind of praying that you've experienced in your life as well, when there are simply no words to say. You can't come up with the words. In fact, their life is so full of grief that you cannot express that grief. You cannot express yourself. So Paul says that there are times when the Holy Spirit himself prays through us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He prays for us when there are not adequate words that we can express. We just can't put things into words. And sometimes it seems like God doesn't care, God doesn't hear. God's 300 miles or more away, like he was here. But we have to realize that while they were crying, God was answering. And the same is true in our lives as well. While we are crying out to God, God is answering. He's getting ready to send the answer. And so here we see the shepherd on the bleak land, the far side of the desert, near Mount Sinai, where God would one day come and live with his people, is an 80-year-old Moses who's an answer to their cries, who's an answer to their prayers. He's put on the shelf, and he's no use to God or man. But we never know when God is about to show. On the far side of the desert, we have a sight. We have the strangest sight that Moses has ever seen. A desert bush ablaze. Who put this bush ablaze? How did this fire start? It's unique because it's like a torch. It's loaded with fuel. It just keeps on burning and burning and burning. So Moses says, I had to take a closer look at that. And while he's getting over there to take a look, the angel of the Lord says, this is the angel of the Lord, by the way, that called down fire from heaven on Sodom. This is the angel of the Lord that wrestled with Jacob. As Jacob hangs on and says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he cries, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And the voice says, don't come any closer. And Moses, I want you to take off your shoes because you are standing on holy ground. And then God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. But we have to ask, what is the significance of all of this? Here's something very significant that we need to be aware of. When God gets your attention, pay attention. God will do things in your life to get your attention. And then when God gets your attention, it's time for you to pay attention. What does the burning bush that stands on holy ground, what does it point to? It points to God. But what does it do point to when it's not consumed? I think it refers to God's person. You know, how do we picture God? The Bible uses terms like glory and light and life and fire. Fire speaks of God's purity, of God's power, of God's protection, of God's provisions, and even of God's punishment. Fire is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Be careful how you answer that, right? Fire is a wonderful thing when you want to use it for cooking or for heating, maybe to keep wild animals away, for guiding our way. But fire can be a terrible enemy as well, can it? And this bush that burns, keeps on burning, it pictures God's permanence. God is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He is the immutable, unchanging God. When God gets your attention, pay attention. But when God lights a fire in your heart, you ought to pay attention even more. And this symbol speaks of God's people as well. You know, to the world, you and I are insignificant. Now, if I had been there, if I was God, you know, I think I wouldn't have just set a bush on fire. I'd have set the whole Mount Sinai on fire. And I would have called up ABC, NBC, CBS, Fox, and I would have reported it. But God sets one little bush, one little scrub on fire. What are we as Christians? We're like this bush that should be on fire, keep burning for God and never burn out. We should be like that. But what is one little bush? Seems to be to the world insignificant, like the church. The church looks at the world and thinks the church really isn't all that important. It's a place to get married in. Perhaps it's a place to get buried in. But it's not worth time or effort or even opposition. We are tolerated. I mean, it's getting worse than that. I know that. But the world drives by churches. You know, there's probably a lot of cars going by here today feeling sorry for us. Such a nice day. They could be out doing a number of things. And they sit in church. That's all right. They'll be all right on Monday. It's just a little habit they've acquired. You know, something they do every Sunday. I want you to know, church, though, that we are not insignificant. The church is not insignificant. We are indispensable if the world is going to have justice, compassion, and even democracy. Fire is necessary for this world to see. There are times when the Church of Jesus Christ needs to let its light shine in such a way that people would see its good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. You know, the rights of individuals, the elevation of women, the abolition, Ray, I'm having the same trouble you had in Sunday school. Slavery is abolished. How about that? The formation of colleges and universities, institutions of mercy and healing, all sprang up because of Christian principles. The world may laugh and mock and tolerate and call our faith a little habit. But without Christians and without churches, there would be no freedom. There would be no equal rights. There would be no democracy. We are indestructible as well. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. We are to blaze for God and the world can't put us out. You know, the history of the Old Testament is the history of the world trying to exterminate that church, the Jewish people. Egypt tried it. Until this day, it's a second-class nation. Babylon tried it. Assyria tried it. Rome tried to destroy the church. Spiritual Israel, they all failed. And what is true of the church is true of Christians. What's true of the church is true of you as well. Sometimes we run, we get ahead of God, and it seems like God puts us on a shelf for 40 years. But I want you to know that even in that time, God never disowns us. He never does. He knows where we are. He knows where you are today. Even if you're on the far side of the desert, you're on the back side of the desert, you feel all alone, you feel like an alien, you feel like a foreigner, you feel like a stranger. God knows exactly where you are. And this is what God wants to do for you. I believe even today, He wants to set your heart ablaze. He wants to set your life on fire and on fire so that it can never be put out. It can never be extinguished. And so God assigns Moses. That's the second scene. What a blessing it is to know that God will never leave us, even on the far side of the desert, but He will come to us and live life with us. But here's the thing, church. God wants to do far more with you than simply bless you. He wants to use you. He wants to work through you to help and bless others. So God tells Moses, hey, Moses, I care about your people. I care about Israel's suffering. I have heard their prayers. I am going to deliver them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses hears these words. Great God, hot dog. These are words that I've been longing to hear for a long time. It's about time, God. Are we ever like that sometimes? We'd like to see God come down, take care of all the injustices in the world. What a beautiful thing if God were to say to us today, what a beautiful thing if all of a sudden that piano would catch on fire today. You know, it would burn, but it wouldn't burn up. And we hear a voice, take off your shoes because this is holy ground. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take you out of bondage. All those things that hinder you today, I'm going to set you free from that. And you have friends in a horrible situation, I'm going to go to your friends and I'm going to deliver them and I'm going to introduce them to my grace. I have come down. That's a marvelous message. I mean, who of us wouldn't want to see God work? Who of us wouldn't want to see the power of heaven down in our midst, that we would love to see the grace of God and we would say, God, it's about time. Thank you for sending revivals. Thank you for sending the power. But here comes the shocker. Moses, I'm doing this, but I'm sending you to do this. I'm going to use you. Now, what do you think Moses thought? I think Moses is a little bit disappointed. We know that because he starts making excuses. Wait a minute, God. You said you were coming down. You didn't say anything about sending me. What's this sending me business? And right there, then and there, the argument starts. And five times, in essence, Moses tells God, here I am, but send somebody else. But before we look at the arguments, I want to say that, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians. You're not one of them. But there are a lot of Christians out there who would say, God, here am I, but send somebody else. I want to have revival. I want to see my friends delivered. I want them to experience your grace, but God, could you send somebody else to them? See, we want the blessings of God, but not necessarily the responsibilities that come with it. And Moses is going, was the way God planned it, though. And the answer to your dilemma in your family, the answer to your dilemma with your loved ones, the answer to the dilemma in the world is not God send somebody else. The answer is, God, here am I, send me. So you oftentimes are the very answer to your own prayers. Most people have the idea that Moses was special and that God only chooses special people. But that's not true. When I say Moses, who do you think of? Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, right? The image that comes to your mind, this man with chiseled features and long, beautiful beard that flows slightly and in the wind, and this muscular body standing with that rod over the sea. You just know everything is going to be okay. You know, you just know everything is going to work out. Look at Moses. Look at Charlton Heston. But that isn't the Moses that God sends. God says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. The people that God sends are you and I. You look at the person next to you. That's the kind of person that God sends. So when God tries to get your attention, what do? Pay attention. Pay attention because you are God's answer. And when God points his finger to you and says, I want you to go, I want you to speak, there's no excuses. You know, God help us to be channels and not sponges, because too many people are content just to take things in and not give out. So here's God answering Moses. I'm going to just give you these points and I'm going to go back through and expound on them. The arguments, there's five of them. The inferiority argument, the identity argument, the authority argument, the inability argument, the reality argument. Those are five. But here's his objections. God calls Moses. Moses objects. Five excuses that Moses gives. The inferiority argument. The first was his feeling of total inferiority. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? He was feeling like he was just not able to do this, that he was inadequate. So he says, who am I? God, I thought you were doing this. I thought you were coming down. Who am I? The translation here, I believe, is I am a nobody. You are great. I'm just Moses. I just have a little beard, a slight resemblance to Charlton Heston, but I've really got nothing to offer. 40 shepherding years had wiped every ounce of Moses' self-confidence away. And so he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Is this an excuse you've ever used? Who am I? God, I'm a nobody. I am a nobody. You know what God's response is? I know. Of course, God doesn't directly say that, but neither does he say, oh, Moses, don't feel bad. I'll make you a great leader. I'll give you such ability that people will listen to you. I'll give you such power and money and political clout that everybody will follow you. He said, no, none of that. He just, who am I? I'm just a nobody. God's response is this. I will be with you. I will go with you. Really, Moses, it doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you and I am sending you. God is not looking for extraordinary people. God is looking for ordinary people who trust an extraordinary God. You and God together are all that it takes. You and God together are a team that can't be beat. When God comes to you and touches your heart with something you need to do to make a difference in your world, whatever that might be, you are going to succeed. You will succeed because you are not doing it alone. God will be doing it with you. God says, I will go with you. You know what? When I was just even preparing this week, it started sending chills down my spine. When I realized that God will go with me. and that God and I cannot fail. And whatever God and I do together, we are going to be successful at. And then God says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, in chapter 3 and verse 12, you will worship on this mountain. You notice it's when, not if. When you brought them out, you will worship me. There's never a doubt in God's mind about Israel's deliverance. Like the perseverance of the church until Jesus comes, there is no doubt in God's mind that the church will be victorious. It is a done deal in the mind of God. God is not in the failure business. You know, today we talk so much about self-confidence, but there's something that is so much better than self-confidence, 10,000 times better than self-confidence. You know what that is? God-confidence. If we trust in God, we cannot fail. The second argument is the identity argument. I don't know what to say. Ever use that? I don't know what to say. I don't even know where to begin. I don't know where to start. Well, if you fail to start, yeah, then you're going to fail. I used to work for Service Master. Actually, we worked at Abbott Northwestern Hospital. They contracted Service Master to run their housekeeping department. It was actually Environmental Services. I was a pro, Environmental Service pro. So was Debbie. But so we worked for Service Master, and I never met the owner of the company, but I did hear something that he said that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly the first time. Anything worth doing is worth doing poorly the first time. See, God says, I want you to go, you go. You don't wait until you perfect it, because you'll never perfect it. You'll never get to that point. You'll never start. So even if you don't think you have the ability, it's not your ability anyway, it's God's, you start. You work, you jump in, and you do the best of your ability. Moses used God's promise to be with him. He used it against him. He said, when I go to Israel, who shall I tell who you are? In other words, of all the many gods in this world, who are you? Who should I tell Israel has sent me? And God gives him two answers. He is the preeminent God. God said, tell them I am has sent you. In other words, I don't have to have a name. There isn't a name for me that you could list with all the gods of this world. Because I am the supreme God. I am the only God. I am the creator. So it pictures a preeminent God, but it also pictures a personal God. The Old Testament word for God is El. And he tells Moses that he is the God of Israel's heritage. He's a personal God in the fact that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is personal to them. So when Moses writes these stories down, he puts that, I am the Lord. I'm the one that befriended Abraham. I am the one that saved Lot. I'm the one that came down and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He tells Moses, I am the one that sees Israel's hurt. I'm the one that's watched over them like a parent. And I've heard their cries and I've seen their pain. And finally, I am the God of Israel's hope. And so God guarantees Moses' success here. He tells him of his acceptance of him, of Pharaoh's first refusal to let them worship in the desert. He tells him about the miracles or the plagues that are going to take place, how there's going to be a great deliverance, and how Egypt would give them treasures just to get rid of them, and how God would give them a land that he would promise them, a land in Canaan, a land filled with milk and honey, the best of the best. Now, isn't it wonderful to serve God who sees every detail of our future and who guarantees our success? That's the kind of God that we serve. God even uses the evils that men use against them. You think about that. The worst thing that Egypt did was to kill Israel's baby boys. But God used even that very thing to bring Egypt down, because that was why Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palace and trained in Pharaoh's schools. That song, What a Mighty God We Serve, is right on. And so Moses, he has this encounter with God, but he still doesn't have the faith that he needs to have, because he still continues to argue. Sorry, one behind here. The authority argument, the third excuse. What if they don't believe me? Now, this part should not have been played. This is what Ken Davis said. He said, this part should not have been played by Charlton Heston. This part of Moses should have been played by Martin Short. Whatever, in stubbornness or perhaps rebellion, Moses tells this God who just told him the elders of Israel would listen to you, what if they do not believe me or listen to me? What if the Lord did not appear to you? Here's answer, God's answer to that. This one has blessed me down through the years. It's not your job. It's not your job. It is the most freeing truth to the Christian worker. It is not our job. Now, it doesn't say that here, but that's, again, I think that's what is implied. It's not your job to convince people. It's not your job to persuade or twist people's arms or to become such a clever communicator that people come to know him. It is not your job to solve the problem. Your job is simply to be obedient to what God is calling you to do. The rest is his job. The rest is up to God. Now, what God did was he's patient with Moses. He gives him three miraculous signs that he could see himself and believe. And then he could show these to the Egyptians, and the people of Israel could believe as well. And first he says, what's in your hand? And Moses has this rod. It's a sign of sin and submission. God told Moses to throw this rod or this staff on the ground. And you know the story. He does it and it turns into a what? Good. You're awake. And Moses did what I would have done. Perhaps you too. I would have turned the other way and ran. God said to Moses, come back here. And Moses, by the way, pick it up. Come back here and pick it up. Now the Bible doesn't tell us what Moses was thinking. Here's what I would have thought. No, you pick it up. You know, you're the one that turned it into a snake, not me. You turn it back and then you give it to me. I'm not touching that thing. But God said, Moses, no, you pick up the snake. Reach out your hand. And then he tells him to take it by the tail. Now, I've never had a good reason to pick up a snake. And if I ever had to pick up a snake, I'm not picking it up by the tail. Because that leaves the biting end free. I'm going to pick it up at the head. And God tells him to pick it up by the tail. But Moses obeyed. We've got to give him kudos here. So Moses reached out and he took hold of that snake. And when he did, it turns back into his rod. And God says, this is so that they may believe. I'll take care of the believing part. You just do what I tell you to do. You know, it's a snake that's tempting Eve in the garden. The snake is worshipped by Egypt. It's a picture of sin. Moses' job in life and strength and service was in that shepherd's rod, but there was a snake in it. Here's what I learned from this, church. There is a sin in everything we do. Or that is, there is a potential for sin in everything that we do. We have to realize that. We who love and serve God as the years roll by realize that there is a temptation for sin in our love and service. But God uses this. And we learn to trust less and less in ourselves and more in God's undeserved grace. Pick it up. Pick it up by the tail. I think that's a picture of submission that's based on trust. I'm going to do this, God, even though it's dangerous, because I trust you that you're not going to allow me to get hurt by this thing. And whatever God tells us to do, even if there's risk involved, we need to do it. And then the hand. Next, God tells Moses to put his hand in his cloak. And when he did, it comes out leprous. Those of you who understand or have read the story realize that Moses looked at that leprous hand in that moment, and he saw the sentence of death. What he saw was leprosy. There is no cure. He would be ostracized. He would never see his family again. Slowly, the fingers on his hand would rot off, and then it would spread to other parts of his body. Everywhere he went, he would have to hold his hand over his mouth, and he would have to yell out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" Moses was a dead man. He was more than a dead man. He was despised. He was rejected. He would never have social contact with anybody ever again. Now, there's no record of the emotional struggle that went on, but I know that Moses knew what he saw. He had seen the horrors of leprosy before, and perhaps he thought, "Why, God? Was it because of my reluctance to obey you? Why have you turned my hand leprous?" And God says, "Put your hand back in your coat." The Bible records that Moses put his hand back in there, and God said, went to take it out, and it was clean. In church, this is why we worship. We have all experienced, like Moses, a passing from death to life. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We had the sentence of death on us. But Jesus saved us and forgave us. And the greatest feeling in the world is to pass from death to life. And the only response for that is worship. But by Moses doing this, by him putting his hand inside of his cloak, we see sin punished. And by him pulling it out again, we see sin pardoned. And then the third thing was blood, a symbol of sin. And God told Moses that if the first two didn't work, he's take a bucket from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and it would turn to blood. And this pictured not only one of the plagues, but the horrible death of the firstborn, and also the horrible fate after death of those who stubbornly refuse to obey God and cling to their idols. You see, the Nile River was Egypt's lifeline. And one day, life on this earth will end. I'll tell you, God will be either our best friend or our worst enemy. That choice is us. The fourth argument is the inability argument. Moses is still stubborn. He's still rebelling. He points out that he isn't a good speaker. And God, now showing some irritation, asked him this. He said, "Who made man's mouth?" And he said, "I will go with you and I will help you speak." Now, have you ever used this excuse? "Lord, I'm not capable." And God's response, when you say, "I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, I'm not smart enough, I'm not good looking enough, I'm not quick on my feet," any excuse that we have to offer, "I'm not coordinated," God's response is the same to you as it was to Moses. "Who made you? Who made you? If I've made you that way, don't you think I can help you in those areas? Don't you think you can overcome?" And so the last argument, the reality argument, and at this point, Moses really shows his true colors. He shows the reality of his selfishness. He had all his questions answered. He had the signs. He had heard the voice of God. What it came down to was this, and this might be hard for us to believe, but what it came down to is just this: Moses simply didn't want to do it. "Moses, here am I, but send somebody else." And the Bible says that God's anger burned. It didn't burn up, but it burned. It didn't explode. And God says, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll let your brother Aaron go, and Aaron can be your mouthpiece. Aaron can speak for you. But I want you to know that when God makes concessions because of your excuses, those things can be a thorn in your side. And Aaron was a thorn in Moses' side. Aaron is the one who made the golden calf. Aaron is one who tried to take Moses' leadership. And whenever God lets us have our own way, I've learned this from experience, Whenever God allows us to have our own way, it's always a harder way than if we had offered no excuse and simply obeyed God in the first place. And we do not like to leave our comfort zones. We don't like to pay the price of being used by God. And we have all kinds of excuses. But the real reason often, perhaps not with you, but the real reason with many others, is they simply don't want to do it. The unseen miracle in this passage is that listening to Moses' lies and his excuses and seeing his unwillingness is that God's anger just burned but didn't destroy him. And I think today, I don't know about you, but I think I'm alive today because of God's patience with me. But I'll be honest with you, I've dragged some errands along with me through life. Maybe you have too. Maybe you're dragging an errand along with you today because you've offered excuses to God when he's asked you to do something. But there are no excuses. I'm a nobody. God says, I'll go with you. I don't know what to say. God says, I'll tell you. What if they don't believe me? God says, that's not your job to get them to believe. But look at me, God. Look at my weakness. I'm not capable. God said, I know. I made you. But it's not just up to you. I will go with you. I will be with you. And I will help you. The last excuse, no. Not me, send somebody else. God says, no, I can't do that because you are the answer. You are the answer to your own prayer. You are the answer to your own cry. There are no excuses. You know, and the sooner we learn that there are no excuses, the better off we'll be. The sooner we get out of the backside of the desert and we get on with the exciting things of God. As we apply this to the church, the sooner we stop making excuses, the sooner the church advances the kingdom of God. And I believe that God is going to call you, is calling you to do things, maybe things that you've been praying about, and you know God is saying, I want you to do it. And you've been saying, God, here I am, but send somebody else. Let somebody else do it. But God has got your attention for a reason. And it's time for you to listen. And it's time for you to stop with the excuses and obey God in what he tells you to do. You know, as we go through the rest of the book of Exodus and we see how this journey is a fascinating journey. It wouldn't have been so fascinating if Moses had still rejected God at this point and lost his life. I mean, he would have blown the whole thing, right? And these things happen to us for an example. They are examples for us that we might follow. I'm excited. I want to have some great adventures as we go through life, as we church together. But honestly, in order for us to reach our potential, honestly, all of us need to say, not here I am, God, send somebody else. But rather like Isaiah said, Lord, here I am, send me. Have your heads bowed, your eyes closed. What excuse have you been using, if you've been using one? Have you said, I'm a nobody? God says, I'll go with you. Has God been prompting you? But you say, I don't know what to say. And God says, I'll tell you what to say. Have you felt inadequate and say, what if they don't believe me? This is so freeing. It is not your job to get them to believe. But look at me, God, I'm weak. God says, I know, but I made you. And when you are weak, then you are strong. Father, today, I pray that there would be a fire burning in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would draw aside. And we would see what this fire, what this means. Because, Lord, You send fires in our life to get our attention. And may we now say, Lord, you have my attention. What do you want to say to me? What do you want me to do? And Lord, as you reveal that to us, I pray, Lord, we would not make excuses. No more excuses. But Lord, we would just begin to trust you with our whole lives. And Lord, I pray that even as we talk about this in the weeks ahead, that we would begin to see supernatural things take place, to turn a skeptical world to faith and belief in you. Again, that's not our job, but Lord, it comes through obedience. These signs shall follow them that believe. And Lord, we pray for that to happen. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. I kept you a little bit after. I'm just going to dismiss you at this point. So God bless you.